Let's bow together. Father, what a privilege it is to come before you and to sing your praises. What a privilege it is to declare your excellencies. Father, you have saved us that we would proclaim your excellencies, and we do so today. Father, we thank you for your tremendous love and your mercy and your grace, which you brought upon us in Christ. Thank you for your Son who died for our sins, who was the perfect, spotless Lamb, who gave himself as an offering, a sacrifice. Thank you so much. And Father, I pray as we look at your Son's words today, as we look at your word today, that you would help us, first of all, if we have any sin, just to confess it, to recognize that sin would completely inhibit us from learning what you want us to learn, from growing. Pray we just confess any sin, knowing that if we do, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And Father, I pray that we would receive your word, allow it to do its work in us today. Father, thank you for this time. We ask you to bless it richly. May you be greatly glorified in it now. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I want to ask you today, and ask myself this, what is valuable to you? What things do you value in this life? And one of the ways you can determine the things you value, it actually relates to what you focus the most on in your thinking and your life. If you value success and work, then you spend your time and your efforts and your focus. If that's your main value, then that's what you value. If you value financial success, if you value your family or whatever it might be, the things you really value are going to be at the forefront of your mind. Now, we can value a lot of different things, and we can value things from the Word of God. We can value things about the church if you're a believer. But I think we're going to see today what we should value the most. I think we're going to be convicted and corrected and trained concerning where our thinking is in relationship to what Christ has done. I believe today we're going to see through our Lord's words encouragement and instruction for true disciples, and then a warning for those who would be on the verge of rejecting what Christ has said. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to finish up some of the parables today as we've been going through the book of Matthew. And hopefully it's been a blessing for you as we've been going through. Hopefully, if you've been here, you know the flow of the book of Matthew. You understand what's going on. You understand how we got to this point. But if you haven't, I'm just going to give a brief review of what's been going on in the book of Matthew up to this point to bring you online here. Jesus Christ, the Messiah King, is what Matthew is about. Matthew is about the Messiah King, Jesus Christ. In the beginning in the book of Matthew, Matthew 1, his kingship over the Jews is established right away. But not only that he is king, but that he is the Son of God. He is also the one who came in human flesh. He is the one they would call Jesus. We call Jesus Yeshua, the Lord is salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. He is the God who came in human flesh. And we saw responses to the incarnation of the living God on this earth. We saw the murderous hate of Herod desiring to destroy Christ. The Jews who were apathetic and agitated, and the Gentile magi who were searching to worship the King of the Jews. We saw the affirmed prophecies concerning that he is the Messiah. We saw the way being prepared by John the Baptist. The Lord Jesus identify with sinful man, although being fully sinless, identify in his baptism. We saw the affirmation of the Father and heard it through the word, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We saw the Lord being taken by the Spirit of God to be tempted in the wilderness and responding in his humanity, although fully God, responding to the full force of Satan's temptation with the Word of God, "It is written." He called four fishermen unto himself, and they dropped everything, and they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we had a portion in chapters 5 through 9, those sections which are about his teaching and his miracles. There's a summary statement in the end of chapter 4 and a summary statement in the end of chapter 9. It speaks about Jesus preaching and teaching and healing. Chapters 5 through 7 is an encapsulation of the teaching of Jesus Christ, we see. He came upon his own, those who were sitting in darkness. And God is a gracious God not to allow anyone, especially them at that time, to claim they knew the Lord, but yet not truly have a relationship with him. And he graciously laid upon them the teaching of what a true kingdom citizen looks like. Those who are blessed, who exhibit true blessedness, those who mourn over their sin, who have cleansed hearts, and all those wonderful things that happen when you have a true relationship with Jesus. And we saw him confront full on the bad teaching that these Jews had received. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And we saw him bring it to a point where he says, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate and the road is broad, which leads to destruction. But the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. We saw threats to that. Beware of the false teachers. They come in sheep's garb, but yet inwardly they're like ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruit. Their fruit are the people that say, Lord, Lord, wouldn't we do this? But Jesus says, I didn't know you. You who practice lawlessness, you're still in your sins. Beware of them. And we saw a summary of the teaching of Christ. The reality is when you trust in Christ alone, the one who is the only way, the truth, and the life, when you recognize your sinfulness and come to Christ for forgiveness, he changes you. He enables you then to hear and obey his word. And Jesus summarizes his teaching, talking about an illustration about building on the rock or on the sand. And he likened those who build their house on the rock as those who hear the word and do it. And those who build it on the sand are those who hear the word and do not continually, habitually do it. And we saw that those true believers would stand firm throughout no matter what would happen. But non-believers, those who thought they were believers, make believers who hear the word but yet don't respond to it, don't do it. They would build their house, but ultimately in the end it would be a great fall. We came to chapters 8 and 9, the affirming miracles of the teaching. And we need to remember, we always keep those together with the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't just look at miracles alone. We don't just look at teaching alone. The miracles affirmed the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did those miracles by the power of the Spirit of God in his humility. Jesus had power over the natural sphere, the supernatural sphere, over sin and over death. We came to chapter 10 where the Lord Jesus shares with his disciples there's a tremendous harvest to be had. There are many people on the verge of being harvested unto judgment. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest. And then the Lord sent out his disciples, instructing them how they should function, what they should share and teach, that they should be discerning as they bring the word. And then we came to chapter 11, where opposition and rejection begin to mount. Jesus compared the present generation to spoiled children who aren't getting their way when they're playing their games. And then the condemnation, the brutal condemnation of the cities that had seen the most miracles and yet had rejected Christ. They had heard his clear teaching, seen the affirming miracles, and had not, as Jesus would say, repented of their sins. And he said the judgment for them would be great, much greater than others. There's varying degrees of judgment based on your response to the light that God reveals to you concerning his son. And then in chapter 12, the Pharisees begin to set up Jesus. They wanted him to break their laws. They wanted him to do, in their mind, evil on the Sabbath. But in reality, Jesus was the one doing good on the Sabbath, healing, and they were doing evil, plotting to kill the Lord Jesus Christ on the Sabbath. Jesus casting out a demon, having a dumb and blind man speak, very clear affirmation of his deity and his teaching. They didn't believe it. The Pharisees rejected it. They ascribed it to Satan, the unforgivable sin, to be convicted by the Spirit of God and to ascribe it to something else. Unforgivable. We saw Jesus say that sin was unforgivable. And we see that sin today. If you are convicted by the Spirit of God concerning your sin and the Savior Jesus Christ, and you reject that, there is no forgiveness. And then Jesus again now condemned the multitudes. He said they were a wicked and adulterous generation. Things have turned. They've rejected the truth that Christ had brought to them, and he is now calling it as it is. And then his family in the end of chapter 12, desiring to see him, and we thought as we studied it, if you looked at it closely, that they thought he was kind of out there, something there, he's going to get himself killed, and they were trying to rescue him, in a sense. And they come to Jesus and say, your family's out there, and he says, who are my mother, my brothers, and my sisters? And he points to his disciples, those who do the will of my Father in heaven, they are my disciples. Or as we see in Luke, those who obey the word of God, they're my disciples. Then we came to chapter 13, which begins with the phrase, on that day. And it's a terrible phrase in this context, on that day. It's the day that Jesus has condemned the multitudes for their rejection of him. He has condemned the Pharisees. They're out to get him. They've turned against him. On that day, he began to speak in parables so that the multitude would not see and not hear, lest they be saved. And you say, well, why wouldn't Jesus want them to be saved? In Scripture, when you reject the clear truth of God, God allows you to be veiled from then so that you go on to your judgment. It's very serious. They had allowed their hearts to be dulled and their eyes to be shut. It was their fault. So then Jesus now would speak to the multitudes in parables and then go to his disciples and explain those. On that day, it was a terrible day. You see, friend, it's not God's fault that anyone leaves this earth unforgiven, that anyone enters into punishment for sin. When you reject the clear truth concerning Christ, God will give you over and allow you to go your way, and it'll be just like this. A few weeks ago, we saw the parable of the sower, the responses to the word of God, and in a nutshell, there were three that were not saved, and there was one that responded and produced fruit. It was a minority that responded to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we looked at the parable of the mustard seed, leaven, wheat, and tares last week. And we saw that God is a gracious God. That when you look at the kingdom right now, it is the smallest thing out there. When you look for true believers, it is the smallest there is. There are myriads of unbelievers. There are myriads of make-believers. Those are fakers. And there are very few true, real believers. It's like a mustard seed. It's the smallest, but it will be the biggest. It's like leaven. It's a very small amount, but it will permeate everything. And the example, the explanation of the parable of the wheat and tares, that the point was not the growing together. The point was that they would be together until the end when God would separate out the wicked, and then the righteous would shine forth. Once God comes in judgment, then the kingdom will be the largest. There'll be no unbelievers there at that point. When he comes in judgment, they'll be taken away. But we saw from other passages, God is a gracious God. The reason why the kingdom is so small right now is he's not willing to judge in advance before it comes to the harvest time. He's not willing that any should perish. He's a gracious God. That's why there's so many unbelievers out there. That's why there's so much wickedness, because God is gracious and he hasn't judged yet, but he will judge. And that brings us to our passage today, where I believe we're going to see what it is we are to value most. Again, turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to start with verse 44, and Lord willing, we'll get to 52 today. I'm going to read our passage. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things old and new. Now we have a series of parables here, and if you'll remember, Jesus had been speaking to the multitudes, but he went back to the house, and his disciples asked him to explain the parable of the wheat and tares, and he explained it to them. He is now with his disciples. He is not with the multitudes, and that is helpful for us to understand. Now I believe we're going to see today, first of all, concerning what we should value most, that we need to remember the incredibly great yet temporarily hidden value of the kingdom. The kingdom is an incredibly great value, but it is hidden right now. It is hidden from view. So the Lord Jesus Christ now begins some more parables. Now to his disciples, and that's really important to remember. These are the ones who could understand. They had ears to hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. They had ears to hear. The first parable, it's a pretty simple parable. It's about a hidden treasure. When someone finds it, they sell everything they have to get that treasure because they value it more than anything else. Verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, a reminder, the term parable, para, alongside, bole, throw. It means to throw alongside. It is something to throw alongside to illumine another truth. It helps us understand things. Parable by itself, apart from interpretation, doesn't give us much except for the basic elements of the parable. And that's why we need the interpretation on those complex ones. But some of the very simple ones have very simple main points. Now, again, a warning concerning parables. Don't take them past their intended meaning. The author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, what Christ said in his intended meaning. You see, there's all kinds of different elements in parables, and we can try to equate them to this and that and this and that and go all the way down the story, and we can miss the point. And we need to be careful. We need to look at it as the Lord shares it to us, and if he interprets it, we need to take that interpretation as what is right, not what we want to make of all the other little parts. So here we go. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure. Stop there. The kingdom of heaven. That is the subject. Matthew is about the king. It is about the sphere and reign of the king. We saw earlier in Matthew, they pronounced, the kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king was at hand. King Jesus, the sovereign over all, was at hand. He was at hand. Therefore, his kingdom was at hand. When you think of a kingdom, think of the sphere and reign of the king. In parallel passages in Luke, we have the phrase, the kingdom of God, in some of the same portions. The kingdom was at hand. And now Jesus is going to make a comparison. The kingdom of heaven is like. He's comparing it to something. If I say he runs like a gazelle, I'm not saying he's a gazelle. I'm comparing it to an element of that. So we don't want to break it all down and say, well, he has paws like a gazelle? No, we don't want to break it all the way down. We want to take the figure in its context so we know what the Lord is saying and intending. The kingdom of heaven is like, he says here, a treasure hidden in the field. Now, the Jews would understand this basic concept. They had been through many wars. There weren't many banks. We have a reference to a bank later on with the parable of the stewards, but there weren't many banks. In that same parable, there was a guy who buried his coin also. What happened was, during their many wars and many conflicts, the safe place to put your valuables was in the ground. And over time, there were situations where people would bury their treasures and somehow they'd either get killed or whatever would happen. And there were treasures throughout there in the ground. And they would understand it. When you say the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the ground, they'd go, aha, I know exactly what that is. He says it's like a treasure hidden in the field. Right now, when you look at the kingdom, it's hard to find, isn't it? It's hidden. We'll see what that treasure is in terms of relationship with Christ. It is hidden. It is not openly revealed throughout the world, is it? It is a hidden treasure. It is a hidden treasure. It is not openly manifest all over. I think that's part of the comparison. Remember last week he compared the kingdom to a mustard seed, the smallest of all plants. Jesus said that the way is narrow that leads to life and few that find it. Those are people of the kingdom. Some people said to Jesus after this parable in Luke, they said, Lord, are there many being saved? Are there many being saved? It sure doesn't look like it. And the reality was there wasn't a lot compared to everyone else. People reject this truth. But we're going to see today it is like a treasure hidden in the field. The word treasure, thesaurus, it's a storehouse. Our Greek word thesaurus, a storehouse of words. The word treasure is thesaurus. It's a storehouse. There's a great storehouse, speaking of treasure. He's speaking of something valuable. So what does he say? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. The implication here is that the man found the hidden treasure and immediately buried it back up and hid it because of its great value. And then it says, and from overjoy, out of joy, literally, out of joy, this is the motive, out of joy, over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. It's a pretty simple illustration. Motivated out of joy, he saw the value of the treasure and he sold everything he had and bought that field. Now, there are a lot of different interpretations concerning this parable, and I'm not going to get into the others. I'm just going to give you my opinion of what I believe is correct here. You need to be a Berean and check to see from the Word to see that it's so. Now, on a side note, before you and some others have already done this, said, well, wow, Jesus is using an unethical illustration. Shouldn't have that guy said, hey, you got a treasure in your field, and told him about it, right? Is that unethical? Well, at this time, it wasn't unethical, and this illustration is not dishonest and unethical, and I'll just share on a side note. First of all, if it was the owner's treasure and he knew about it, then he would have got it before he sold the field, right? If the guy's got storing all his jewels in the backyard, and the guy says, I want to buy your field, he's going to go, great, and he goes and gets all his jewels and then sells his field, right? So the first point is the owner didn't know about it. It was probably one of these treasures that was there. Secondly, we see that the Jews had a law that prescribed that if anyone came across money or some type of valuables where the direct owner or the valuables was dead or could not be found, the direct owner, you could keep it. It's like a finder's keeper's rule they had. It was legal to do so. And then lastly, the guy, if he was a dishonest man, he wouldn't have reburied it. He would have just took it. I mean, if he was dishonest, he would have grabbed the treasure and took off. He was an honest man. He put it back in, and he went and sold everything he had, and he righteously bought the field. But I think the point is not getting into the details. The point is he gave up everything when he recognized the value of what he had found. Does that make sense? It's a really simple parable. A really simple parable. Overjoyed for what he found. Overjoyed. He just went out and sold everything he had. He considered it not as valuable as that. I think that's the simple point of the parable, regardless of how people interpret it. And brother and sister, since this is related to the kingdom, I believe we can understand what this parable means. Since he was telling it to his disciples and not the multitudes, I don't believe he was telling it in a veiled fashion. I believe it's readily apparent because later on he will ask him, do you understand these things? And they say, yes. So then we see the truth and reality that the gospel, the truth of the kingdom, is a hidden treasure. It is a hidden treasure, and when you discover it and identify and understand what it truly means, over joy you will gladly give up everything for that, if you really know what it is. And we'll talk about what that means in a minute. You see, mankind has the opportunity for a relationship with the creator of the universe, the king of the kingdom. The most wonderful person you could ever think of, the living God. The psalmist writes in Psalm 16, verse 11, thou wilt make me know the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand are pleasures forever. The reality of true and everlasting joy and pleasure is only found in the context of a relationship with the living God. And you would be a fool not to pay any price in this context to receive such a great eternal treasure. And we're going to talk about what that price is in a minute so we don't make a mistake here. Remember, this is a parable. He's not saying that we pay to get salvation. That's not his point. We know from Scripture that it's not through works that one is saved. It is not through works. And I'll share a few passages. Some of you know Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through the means of faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That salvation is a gift through the means of faith, not a result of works, that no one should boast. So he's not saying in this parable we got to go out and buy our way in. That's not the point. The parable is about value. Romans chapter 4, and if you want to turn there with a minute, it's such a great passage. I debated on how many verses to put in, and that's what I debate on every time when I'm sharing a piece of scripture, because it's so wonderful. Romans chapter 4, it's not by our works that we are forgiven. As you're turning there, the truth and reality that one can have a real relationship with the God of the universe may have been hidden to you, and now it has come to you. You've stumbled over it today. What will you do? Will you respond rightly? Romans chapter 4, verse 4, let's start there. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor, but what is due. If you're working for your salvation, it's not favor, it's not grace. It's what you think is due, right? It's like an illustration there. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. When you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, the just for the unjust, when you believe he paid the price for your sins, that he is God in human flesh, and you call out to him, he will justify you. He will declare you to be right. He will forgive you because he has paid the price. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom he reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not take into account. You see, the true way to come to a relationship with Christ is through faith, not through religious works. And brother, there is the reality, as you see in Scripture, the incredible, infinite worth of a genuine relationship with the living God. We are separated from God because of sin. We have no idea what a relationship with God is like before coming to faith. And when we stumble over the gospel, we see the reality of the fact that our sins can be forgiven and we can have a relationship with the God of the universe and be with him forever. And overjoyed in this parable, he sold everything he had because he saw that as infinitely more valuable. Infinitely more valuable. What do you see as valuable? So what did he give up in a sense? What does someone give up when they come to Christ? They give up their old lives of sin and selfishness. We repent of that and we turn to Christ. You give up all the junk that will eventually lead you to judgment. And although we're not saved by our works, we're saved by grace. When we trust in Christ, we turn to that greater value. We say, all this stuff is worthless compared to this. This is what Jesus spoke of earlier in chapter 10 of Matthew. If you want to turn back to Matthew and look at chapter 10, and we saw this earlier when he was talking about those things that could be and inhibit being a disciple of Christ. There are things that arise that can inhibit us from following Christ directly. He says in Matthew 10, verse 37, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. You value your parents more than the living God. You do that, you're not worthy of me. He's not saying you treat your parents dishonorable. We have from the Word of God, honor your father and mother. But you value that relationship more than me, God says. You're not worthy of me. You're not seeing things right. They're your parents. He's the living God. He says, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. When you realize, because of the conviction of the word, when you stumble over this treasure, that your life is actually really worthless, you're gladly willing to say, I don't want to live that way anymore, Lord God. I don't want to live for myself. I want to live for you. Please save me. It's a spiritual no-brainer. It's obvious the value and worth of a relationship with Christ versus continuing in your sin unto judgment. There's no closeness to that when you see it and you stumble over that truth as it comes from the Word. We saw it in Matthew 16, if you want to jump up to Matthew 16, verse 21. And here's another turning point we'll get to in a couple chapters, but it says in Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God, "Forbid it, Lord, that this should happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come to me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever wishes to lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" When you are confronted with the reality of what you gain by trusting in Christ, you'll desire to lose your life. You can't lose it on your own. You can't say, "I'm going to shed all my sins and then come to Christ." It's a desire. "I'm going to come to you, Lord. I don't want to live that way anymore. I need to be forgiven, Lord God." We see the exact same thing in Mark chapter 8. He says in verse 37, "For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Or what does it profit a man," verse 36, "to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul?" You can keep on and hold your own life and treasure it all you want, and you will lose it. But if you lose this life, which is a life marred and stained with sin and wickedness, you will gain eternal life. That's stumbling over that treasure. And for joy, I see it. My life is wicked. It's not even compares to what Christ offers. It doesn't compare. You see that for joy, you willingly give everything to follow Christ. That's what this parable is talking about. You come to Christ, there's a temporal cost. Yes, your life full of your lusts and desires and pleasures, which will lead you to hell, you're going to have to give up. But Christ enables you to do that. He says, whoever desires, you desire to lose this life and to gain eternal life, God will make that happen through the forgiveness of sins in Christ. The point is, it would be foolish to see such great treasure, a real, real relationship forever in the context of righteousness with the living God. You'd be a fool when you stumble over that and you don't give up everything for it, in the sense of repenting of your sin, trusting in Christ. Nick read this earlier. Nothing compares to the value of knowing Christ. I want to read Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, he had quite a religious life going on. He was running around doing all kinds of religious stuff. He was blameless in a religious sense. He kept everything. He did everything. He was everything, religiously speaking. But he says in Philippians 3, verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me," all this religious junk that I placed my trust and faith in, all this stuff, "I have counted as loss," those things. Philippians 3, 7, "those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." If you're a believer, we are tempted to forget the infinite value of being able to know Christ. And if you're a non-believer, that value is being placed before you. Now, the irony is, if you keep your life, if you say, "I like it better," you're going to end up and lose it. What will it be? Hold on to your way of life, the things you love, the stuff you enjoy, and spend eternity in torment because of sin? Or give it up and be forgiven and receive the greatest riches you could ever, ever imagine. An eternal relationship with the living God, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, soon to be with him forever. Well, at this point, the Lord Jesus shares to his disciples another parallel parable. I think it says the same thing. 13 verse 45. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." Now, it's interesting. This is the only parable out of this series of parables that we're looking at where the kingdom is compared to an actual person. It's usually compared to things and stuff. And that observation has caused people to think that maybe this parable is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And although I think the truth that people derive from that interpretation from other passages are true, I don't know if that's what this parable is saying. I think it's just saying the same thing. The kingdom is extremely valuable. But there are folks that believe that this is the Lord Jesus Christ who gives up everything to buy the church, that costly pearl. And I don't agree with that, but there are some wonderful passages which people use to support it, which I don't believe support it, but they're still wonderful passages, and they're true. And I want to share some of those. We have in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich." He gave up his glory, his place, his stature at that moment. He humbled himself to be just like you and I. The God of the universe that holds all together humbled himself to become a child and grow and be mocked and ridiculed and then went to the cross for us. He gave it all up for us. And some would say this parable is like that, a merchant seeking fine pearls, but I don't think that is, even though the truth is still true. I think the parable speaks of just the fact that it's very costly and you would give up everything for it. Let's read it again. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant," or literally it says a man, a merchant, seeking fine pearls, or really beautiful pearls, seeking beautiful, good, inherently good and beautiful pearls. "And upon finding one pearl of great value," or the word is very costly, the same word that was used of the perfume that was put on Jesus' feet, a very costly pearl. There is an immense value in this. "He went, and what did he do? Same thing as the other guy. Sold all that he had and bought it." It's an illustration of value. And I ask you, what do you value? What do you value? We can be so dulled by our sins and stop valuing the reality that we can walk with a living God. What an amazing thought. The point is simple. Now he's speaking to his disciples, not the multitudes. And when they were asked, do they understand? They said, yes, we get it. We understand. We understand. And I ask you, do you understand? The point is the kingdom is worth giving up everything. That's really what it is. It's so valuable, it's worth giving up everything. When you see its value rightly, and you see it rightly from the Word of God, it is worth giving up everything. That's the point of these parables. And our flesh and Satan wants to tempt us to think that the things we value are more important. Those things which will turn to nothing eternally or will cause us to lose rewards, or if you are a non-believer, those things which will cause you to be eternally punished. They're not valuable. Paul said, I consider everything as loss in view of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Ephesians 3:8, to me, Paul says, the very least of the saints' grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. What are some applications? First of all, knowing Christ and the great value of that relationship in the kingdom is not apparently evident. You had one guy who stumbled over it. You had one guy who was looking for it. It's not apparent. It's hidden. Secondly, the great value is far above everything you could ever think of. That's what these parables are saying. And third, I believe you would be a fool in light of what we shared to hold on to your sinful life in light of what Christ is offering you. Brother and sister, sometimes we can forget how valuable the relationship with Christ is. We can be dulled by our own desires, the deceitfulness of sin. We can be dulled by our pleasures, and we can forget what God says. There is temporal suffering right now for the glories to follow. It's not easy right now, but God didn't say it would be easy. You want to look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and the Apostle Paul understood this. The same Paul who considered everything as nothing compared to knowing Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. He's just talked about all of his suffering and hardship and all this stuff, afflicted but not this and all the stuff, but yet realizing that God is using that suffering to bring the life of Christ manifest. Verse 16. And after that, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Why we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul's mindset was right. Okay, it's all about Christ and about glory, not about this life, not about the stuff I'm entangled in. That's not it. And brother and sister, we can forget about that, and we value things here rather than value our walk with Christ. You see the same thing in Romans chapter 8, and I'll just read it for you. Verse 18, he says, I consider the sufferings of this present world not to be worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And folks, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. What do you treasure? That's where your heart's going to be. The things you treasure on a day-to-day basis reveal where your heart is. And some of us believers start to treasure the things of our own lives so very subtly. I'm not saying we go off to some monastery and punish ourselves. What I'm saying is our focus gets off. We get hardened by sin. Jesus said in Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore the eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light in you is darkness, how great the darkness! No one can serve two masters, for either you'll hate one and love the other. Hold to one, despise the other. If your focus is off Christ, it's all messed up. What do you value? You see, if you do value the things of Christ, then you'll want to think about Christ. You'll want to set your mind, Colossians 3, on the things above. You'll seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And when you are not doing that, it's an indication my heart has strayed to my own stuff and I actually value my difficulties. Can you imagine that? More than I value Christ. What do you treasure? Brother and sister, what does your life encompass? If it isn't Christ as evidenced by a love for Him, His Word, and His people, I believe there's some repenting that needs to be done. Now, some of you here have stumbled upon a relationship with Christ and have a decision to make. You either keep your worthless temporal pleasures and ways or give it up through repentance and faith in Christ, and eventually you'll receive everything. Or if you don't, you'll lose everything. Matthew chapter 25. Let's turn there for a second. Keep your finger there because we'll look at it in a little bit also. Verse 34, this is at the end of the age. This day will happen. Matthew 25:34. The king, notice it's the king, right? He's the ruler of the sphere of the kingdom, right? Matthew 25:34. The king will say to those in his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come, inherit it. It's time. Right now, the kingdom is this mustard seed. Everybody doesn't trust Christ. It's pretty bad in this world. We struggle with sin in our lives. Someday that will be done. Turn to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8. We'll start with the familiar verse, Romans 8:28, and move forward to the point that I want to share. Romans 8:28, and we know, that's believers, that's true believers, people who know the Lord. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. We know that, right? To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, and He's going to explain, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that's being made like Christ, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. Who He called, these He justified. And whom He justified, these He has glorified. It's as good as done. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who would not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? You would be a fool to keep your life and go to hell, rather than to give it up and gain everything in Christ. That's the point of those parables. And it's all centered around Christ the King. Around the King. But friend, as I shared, if you reject this, you reject God's way to Him, not your way, not the fake religious ways all over the place, but by believing that you are sinful, that you have sinned against the holy God, that God says the wages of sin is death, that you believe that God took on human flesh, God in flesh. He lived the perfect life. He died for your sins. He rose from the dead. When you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. When you turn from sin to Christ. But if you see that treasure and you say, that's not really worth anything to me. My life's worth more than that. I like my life better. If you want to make that choice, go ahead, but there's a warning. We see it in verse 47, and this is the next parable. Back in Matthew 13, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will cast them in a furnace of fire. For there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Another parable, this is to the disciples. He says the kingdom is like a dragnet. A dragnet was just a net that had floats on the top and weights on the bottom, and it would take everything. It would take everything in its past. And he's saying the kingdom of heaven is like this big dragnet. And it filled up and was brought to the beach. And then the fish were separated. Simple parable. And then we have the explanation, the part that the Lord wants us to understand. He says, verse 49, so it will be in the end of the age. Just like the good and bad fish in those days when they would drag the net up, they would take the rotten fish and throw them away. They were of no value to the one who had the net because they were rotten. Or they would take the fish that were ceremonially unclean. They were of no value because God had declared them unclean, and they would throw them out and they would keep the good fish. And here's the point that Jesus wants us to understand. So it will be at the end of the age. The dragnet is coming, but it hasn't gathered at all. It hasn't come up to the shore yet. Mankind has not been brought before the Lord in judgment and separated out in judgment. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. He says, so it will be at the end of the age. This word actually speaks of the consummation of the age, the end of the age. We see it in Matthew 24, verse 3, and I'll share this with you. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will be, and when will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. And if you look down in Matthew 24, verse 29, we have an explanation of the end of the age. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's a great tribulation, such as the world has never seen, he says, those days the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. The end of the age is when Christ comes, not in grace, but in judgment. And you see, if we die before the end of the age, we await, if you don't know Christ, you await your judgment in Hades. And there is that judgment day when he comes. But what Jesus is saying here, at the end of the age, there's going to be a big separation, like a net gathering everything up on the beach, good, bad, not deeds, righteous and wicked. Take a look at 49 again. So it will be in the end of the age, the angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. And will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The dividing line is whether you are righteous or whether you are wicked. Whether you are still in your sins, you are wicked. Or whether your sins have been forgiven and you have the righteousness of Christ. If you are righteous because of Christ, you will not be punished. You will inherit all things with Christ. But if you're still in your sins, if you reject such a great treasure, you're a bad fish. You're stained with sin. You're unclean. You're not fit for the kingdom. You're not fit for eternity with God because you rejected the only way you could be clean, Jesus Christ. And he says he will cast them in the furnace of fire. Take them out, it says. That's marking a boundary, separating. There's going to be a separation. And who are the wicked? All of us were wicked. We all have sinned, but God made those who trusted in Christ righteous. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. We might be righteous. That great treasure truth. If you reject this great treasure, all that's left for you is a separation and judgment. That's it. The net is pulling against you. You're going to be pulled up on the beach. You're going to be separated out and thrown into eternal punishment. You reject it. You think, how could God be so terrible to do that? God's perfectly just and righteous, and I believe, it's my opinion, it's the perfect amount of punishment to stop sin forever in those who have not repented. They can no longer express their wicked wills in punishment. But either way, if you reject so great a salvation, you're going to lose your own soul in torment. It's what we see in the end of Matthew 25. I told you to put your fingers there. Let's read it now. This is at the end of the tribulation. The Lord Jesus has come, and he's going to identify who the righteous and wicked are based on how they treated his brothers, those Jewish brothers, during the tribulation. It's an interesting passage. We don't have time to go through it, but if you, during that tribulation period, were kind and genuinely loving to those who were being persecuted and murdered by the beast and false prophet, all that, then that's an evidence something's changed in you. Matthew 25:31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. 25:32, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left, talking about separation. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then if you go down, we don't have time, you go down to verse 41. He says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And a summary statement in 46. And these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Christ offers you righteousness. He offers you a relationship with him through the forgiveness of sins. You reject that. This is what is left for you. I've got a lot of passages to read about the vividness of hell. I don't think I need to read that today. I think you get the point. God will punish you forever in torment if you reject so great a salvation, because you'll still be in sin. Let me ask you this. Have you been angry at somebody? You're guilty of murder, Matthew 5. Have you ever lied? You're guilty. Your sentence is death, eternal death, torment in hell. But Jesus paid the price for you. It's free. It's free. It's a great treasure. You give up everything, but everything you have is rotten. Mark chapter 9 says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. God is going to let you go your way. If you reject him, you reject this treasure, you can reject pleasures forevermore, you can reject eternal life, you can reject this relationship with Christ, but someday you will be brought in. Your will be no more. You will stand before the judge and he will cast you into hell. That's the truth. But Jesus died for your sins and you can be forgiven today. So then, what do you value most? We've seen we need to remember this great value, although it's hidden. It's great value of knowing Christ. We need to recognize there is punishment for those who reject this. And then lastly, for believers, we need to recognize there's responsibility for us. And that's the last portion of this passage. Verse 51. He's asking them, have you understood these things? They, the disciples, said to him, yes, we understand. And I ask you today, have you understood these things? If you say yes, what is next applies to you and I also. And he said to them, therefore, based on their answer of understanding these things, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things old and new. And you say, I understood until that point, and I did too till I studied it. What does he mean by that? Well, if you understand this, this word means joining of two rivers. I've got it. I understand. If that's the case, I believe he's revealing we have a responsibility as household stewards, as we will see. He says, every scribe, the term scribe spoke of one who literally writes. And it spoke of those scribes who were learned in the law. Some had come to faith, some didn't. The point of the word scribe here is just that they were in the word, I think. That's the point of it. They would write the word down. And then he says the term disciple, for those who have become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. Every scribe who has become a disciple was a learner. It was one who placed themselves under someone's authority to learn. These were his disciples. They did the will of his Father who was in heaven. They obeyed the word. They were saved. Everybody who's in the word who is saved. Not if you're in the word not saved, but in the word and saved, I believe. He says, has become, and this is another illustration, like the head of the household. This is one who is in charge of the household, who is in charge of the household. Their responsibility was to manage, to be a steward of that household. And what's the stewardship? He says, they bring forth out of his treasure things old and new. You are a steward. You are like the head of a household, responsible. In these days, they would have someone who was responsible for everything the household needed to function. You are responsible. You know these truths. You are a steward of these. And you are responsible to bring forth these treasures, old and new. I think he's speaking of the old truths that had been revealed to them and the new ones that would be revealed to the apostles. He's speaking, I believe, because of the word scribe, of the word of God. Therefore, because of this great treasure revealed in heaven, you're a steward. Have you understood these things? They said to him, yes. He said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household. Brother and sister, if you're a true disciple, you have a responsibility to share this great treasure and the consequences. You have a responsibility. You have the treasure to bring forth. It's hidden, but you have it. You have the treasure. You bring it forth in a responsible manner, I believe. And someone would say, well, I don't know the word like you know it, so that's why I don't share it. And I would say, don't say that to God. One last passage I want to read, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have had their senses trained to discern good and evil. By this time, you should know the word. You should know about these treasures. Are you a good steward? Do you bring forth the treasure, brother and sisters, as a good household steward? What's most valuable to you? What do you strive for? What do you focus on? What is at the top of the list of your desires? Some people desire stuff. Some people desire circumstances. Some people desire whatever. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. What do you treasure? Moses could have had all the earthly pleasures and treasures of this life, and he gave it up. Hebrews 11, by faith, Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Some of you today have recognized you don't treasure anything to do with Christ. You may claim to be a Christian, but you just don't care about the things of Christ. You don't care about his word. You don't care about his people. You don't care about the things of Christ. And if you name the name of Christ and you don't care about Christ, I would ask you to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And some of you may not be, and some of you may be. And maybe you need to repent of a focus that has been off of Christ. And then some of you have stumbled upon treasure today. You've stumbled over the greatest treasure there ever is. God has allowed you to see your wretchedness, and he is willing to forgive you. He's willing to forgive you. Trust in Christ. If you don't, there's eternal punishment, and that net is being pulled up. And someday you'll be separated. Don't let it get to that point. Trust in Christ. I want to close with a passage. Let's turn there together. Revelation 21. As you're turning there, the incredible worth in this world is not readily visible. The incredible worth of Christ seems like suffering and things like that. It's not readily visible, but it will be. Revelation 21. Let's read this together in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. I will be his God and he will be my son. That incredible, eternal treasure of a relationship with Christ forever. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers, idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is second death. There's a choice. I don't think I can say it any clearer. I pray that you value what is right. Let's pray. Dear Lord, your word is so clear. And I just pray that we, true believers who have stumbled over the treasure of your Son and now see it for what it is, for out of joy we were saved, in joy, praising you and thanking you for what you've done, rejoicing, Lord. I pray for true believers here who have become dull. I pray that they would repent of any sin in the way and rejoice over the great treasure of a relationship with you. And Father, for anyone here who's not saved, I pray after this warning from you, they would not leave apart from becoming right with you through faith in Christ. Pray for that. And Father, when we rejoice, may we recognize what you are doing, your gracious God saving people before judgment. Thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.